you'd open up to Isaiah chapter 21, we're in this section of chapters 13 to 23, which speak of the various judgments against various nations. We've seen five of the different oracles, and now we're in a second section, another group of five. Some people think that these two sections are parallel. Don't know, you might want to compare the first one, which was also against Babylon back in chapter 13 to 14. Versus what we have here in chapter 21, where he takes up another oracle against Babylon. So follow along as we read from chapter 21. We'll just be looking at the first 10 verses. He goes on after that to speak about Edom and Arabia. But we'll be looking today at chapter 21, verses 1 to 10. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains has seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They set the table. They spread out the cloth. They eat. They drink. Rise up, captains. Oil the shields. For thus the Lord says to me, go, station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people, and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our desire is to understand what it is that you have made known, not to alter your word or your message in any way, but to feel the full force of its impact, just as Isaiah felt the force of the burden of the oracle that you gave to him to deliver. Father, we know that you are in control, that you are sovereign over all the affairs of the world, even as you demonstrated your sovereignty down through history in the affairs of these nations, as we're reading about them. Help us, Father, to have our trust totally in you. Pray that you would strengthen us this morning, that you would give us insight by your Holy Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Horror movies have never been something that our family has especially watched. I mean, how can you call it entertainment to be scared out of your wits by graphic images of blood and gore? Now, maybe some of you like horror movies. I don't even like the music that's associated with it. You know, as it starts to build up, to something bad is about to happen. Is it going to happen in 5 seconds? In 30 seconds? You know, sometimes I would turn the volume down. You know, just it's better to watch the images, not have the volume with that music just creating any of that anxiety that when is this about to happen? Yet in this short oracle that we just read here concerning Babylon, the prophet Isaiah, he finds himself immersed in sort of a horror reality movie, something that's laying out the whole future that God has for his afflicted people and all the hard times that lie ahead and how this impacts the heart of Isaiah. It affects him. It affects him physically. It affects him emotionally, the anguish, the terror that comes over him. He's impacted so intensely because he's a faithful prophet. He's not one who goes about altering God's hard messages or avoiding what God wants to communicate to his people. He's a faithful communicator, a spokesperson, a mouthpiece, as the prophet that God wants him to be, but as well as being faithful to God and the message and the burden and the hard truth that God's communicating. He also is one that has a big heart of love. He has a heart that empathizes with God's people. He identifies as one with God's people. He's not out there remotely just looking down on all of this as if somehow he is separate and not connected. He's in the community of believers. He knows that he is experiencing what the community of believers is going to experience, and he empathizes and can feel the affliction, has compassion for the sufferings as they go through it. We're going to find a lot of parallels in the principles that we're going to derive from this section here, because we spoke last week as we looked at the temptation to trust in the arm of the flesh in terms of the nation of Egypt, the temptation for the people of Judah to look to Egypt to the south and say, well, maybe we should put our confidence in Egypt as representing the arm of the flesh. And we saw, of course, the principle that that would be complete futility, because look at Egypt. Egypt needs to save herself. She can't in any way deliver you. And Egypt is subject to destruction down the road, not someone that's going to be able to offer any help to you. Just as we saw Egypt here, now we're going to see the temptation for them to trust in Babylon. Actually, it was Assyria that we looked at. We looked at temptation to trust in Assyria, temptation to trust in Egypt, temptation to trust now in Babylon. All of these principles are the same principle, where the prophet is trying to communicate to people, no matter what happens, don't put your trust in human wisdom. Don't look at the political situation that is taking place right now in this past week and say, well, boy, the Republicans can solve this. The Democrats can solve this. You know, the United Nations can solve this. No, these things are not solvable by putting your confidence in the arm of the flesh. It doesn't mean that we're not to be responsible citizens, but we're not to go about and put our eggs in the basket of, boy, you know, if we could just get the right people in power and government, you know, government would fix things and we'd be able to do this and that. That's not the message. The message is the power of the gospel to transform lives and what that will do as people are faithful to God in carrying out his purposes and trusting in him. So the heart of Isaiah, as we see in just these short 10 verses, is that horror strikes those who perceive the destructive consequences of trusting in the arm of the flesh. Isaiah is one who has that perception. He has that insight from God. He's able to see down the road. He's able to see the consequences that come from trusting in the flesh, to see how destructive and harmful that is, and it just overwhelms him with a sense of horror and of anguish. And we should be overwhelmed with horror as well, with anguish as well. You know, there are many preachers today that are not struck by any horror at all. That's because they're false prophets. They blindly go about trying to be man-pleasers and saying to people, peace, peace, where there is no peace. They take the Word of God and they say, well, you know, there are some things in the Word of God that are offensive. You know, I think I'll strip out from here anything that relates to sin. That's a harsh word. You know, anything that relates to your responsibility. Let's talk about sickness and let's talk about disease and environment and other factors, but certainly let's not talk about moral choices that you are making that have consequences. Let's strip out anything that speaks of judgment, certainly anything that speaks of hell. We won't even, you know, we would never breathe anything about God's judgment in that way. And so they pick and choose and say, well, let's go do some smiley portions of God's Word. You know, let's just use it for our purposes and rake in all kinds of money by getting this popular type of drivel that they put out there. So they pick and they choose, but that wasn't Isaiah's approach. His approach was to preach the whole counsel of God, just as the Apostle Paul said, I don't shrink back from proclaiming anything to you in terms of the whole counsel of God. I don't pick and choose. I don't adulterate the Word of God. I don't bend it to suit my purposes. I don't manipulate it for my ends. I let it accomplish what God wants it to accomplish, and as I do that, there's a harsh side to it. There's a severity to what God proclaims, and I'm going to let that go full course, even in such a way that it impacts me with this horror and with this anguish, because I see these terrible consequences that God has promised that would result from trusting in the arm of the flesh. Look at the outline in the back of your bulletin there. We're going to look at the problem identified by the prophet, first of all, in the first two verses. We're going to look at the pain that's experienced by the prophet in many ways. Then we're going to look at the specific prediction that he announced, the prediction about the fall of Babylon. And then we're going to look finally in verse 10 at the perspective that's maintained by the prophet throughout this whole course. First of all, beginning in verse 1, the problem that's identified by the prophet, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. That's a strange way to begin. That's a very peculiar identification. He's been so clear in his other identification statements as he lays out there, here's the oracle against this nation, here's the oracle against this nation. And you get to chapter 21, and you have this very imprecise, very ambiguous, very general reference that's made here, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. How can two things be more contradictory than the image of a desert, a wilderness, in terms of desolation and barrenness, a place where nothing grows, and versus the sea? Concept of rivers as well as the sea, of life-giving water, of things that lend itself to fertility, to growth, to prosperity. You have a lot of images connected with the sea versus the contrasting imagery connected with the desert. And so we go through and we say, wow, how are we going to identify this? Of course, he makes it easy for us in verse 9, because in verse 9 it's evident that the fall of Babylon is prominent in this section here. And so because of verse 9, we can read back into verse 1. But we still have to ask ourselves, why would he make such an unclear designation as that at the beginning? Now, certainly when you look at the geography of Babylon, which would be present-day Iraq, and you think of the land associated by the near the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, and you have sort of even some marshy areas where there's this combination of desert and sea type of terrain, that's maybe part of the designation. But I think that it goes beyond that. I think it goes to God's future judgment that he says he's going to bring upon this area in terms of taking something that has the promise of fertility, that has the prospect of maybe in their minds having the hope for being able, in the arm of the flesh, to deliver something positive, but they're going to be frustrated. They're going to be brought to naught. God is going to eventually judge them, and there will be a series, a progression of different judgments that culminate in those last days spoken of in Revelation 14 and then Revelation chapter 17 to 18, where it speaks of the great Babylon, that great anti-God system, that world system that God is going to destroy. But in just looking quickly in Jeremiah chapter 50, flip over to Jeremiah chapter 50, which is also a prophecy directed against Babylon. It's Jeremiah 50 says the verse 1, the word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. He spoke this through Jeremiah, the prophet. And so he speaks of what the Lord is going to do for them. Look down in verse 6, where we think of this concept of false shepherds. He says, my people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've made them turn aside in the mountains. They've gone along from mountain to hill. They've forgotten their resting place. It talks about them being devoured by adversaries. You see, these are prophets that did not faithfully fulfill their mission like Isaiah did. They did not preach the counsel of God, and they were not true prophets. But he goes on and he speaks of what he's going to bring against Babylon. Verse 9, for behold, I'm going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north. And he goes all the way even to the end times as he has a vision for what's going to happen in the end times as he has this judgment against Babylon. But the verse I'd like to look at down in chapter 50, if you look all the way down to verse 38, he's talking about all these messages of judgment. Gets down to verse 38 of chapter 50. He says, what's going to happen? He's going to bring a drought on her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is a land of idols. And I think that there's a vision that Isaiah has that when he gives this designation of judgment, he's looking forward to the ultimate judgment that God is going to bring in terms of transforming something that has the prospect of fertility, transforming it into a land of drought and a land that's desert and barren and a land of desolation. Now, back to Isaiah chapter 21. As we know from verse 9 that it relates to the fall of Babylon. So there's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a destruction in some form of Babylon. A destruction to such an extent that it says all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. It's going to be a military destruction. It's going to be a destruction of her culture. A destruction of her religious system. Her theology. It's all going to be bankrupt as God lays it waste there. And when does this happen? And that's one of the difficult things that we wrestle with as we come through prophecies like this, and we try to pinpoint them, and we try to be more exact and look at the historical circumstances and say, well, you know, Isaiah is speaking of something which has not yet happened at the time he's speaking. How immediate is it in his near-term future versus we've already seen in all of these prophecies that there always seems to be an end game aspect, an end times and in that last day aspect to what God is talking about. So there's a couple major interpretations, or two major options, that the commentators sort of fall into as to where they think these verses really have direct application. The first one is when you think of after the Babylonian captivity, after Judah had been captured by the Babylonians, and then who came after the Babylonians and who conquered them? It was the Medes and the Persians. And of course we see reference to Media here and to Elam, which is an area that was taken over by the Persians. So at the time Isaiah spoke, it wouldn't have been Persia, it would have been Elam, and later on. So the Medes and the Persians, they're the ones that came in 539 B.C., and we know from Daniel 5 and the incident with Belshazzar, you had that incident where they were feasting. You have a context which seems to fit what we see in the feasting and just how they were blind to what was going on. Instead of defending themselves, they're just sitting down and eating at the table. So that context in 539 has a lot of things which make it very attractive, because it was at that time that Babylon was a great world power. And yet, there are other things in this passage which to me would seem to point to an earlier reference that's more immediate in the context that Isaiah is dealing with. In 689 B.C., before Babylon's a real major player, there's sort of a lesser fall of Babylon. And that would tie into the whole context that we saw last week when we looked at the temptation to trust in Egypt and the temptation to look at them in the arm of the flesh. There was a temptation for Judah to have an alliance immediately with Babylon. And we're going to look at that context. If you flip over to Isaiah 39, this is something that takes place from about, you know, 710 or so to 689. In that time frame, there are events going on which culminate in this section in Isaiah chapter 39, which I think has some bearing on our passage as well. So this is where the complications come in. So let's read Isaiah chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, very important person as a king of Babylon, very important person in what we're studying today. So he was the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon. So he sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. How nice. How nice. You have this diplomacy among the nations, and now you have this Babylonian high official who's heard, you know, what's happened in terms of Hezekiah's, went through his sickness, Hezekiah's been healed, and now he wants to recognize what's happened here. And he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick and that he had recovered. So he has this mission of mercy here where he sends these letters and a present. Verse 2, Hezekiah was pleased. And now look at the response of Hezekiah, which is very distressing. When it comes to trusting in the Lord instead of in the arm of the flesh, Hezekiah sees here, at the end of his days, it's very sad to see that a godly king like Hezekiah sees an opening here for a political alliance that he thinks might be necessary and might benefit his nation in light of the threat of Assyria. The threat of Assyria was hanging over them in the immediate present. Assyria's rolling over everybody. We've studied how Assyria's just, they're unstoppable, they're relentless, they're rolling over everybody. And Hezekiah is concerned with, how am I going to stand up to Assyria? He had just gone through the incident where God had protected him against Sennacherib. You know, but what did he learn from that? At this point, instead of learning to put his trust totally in the Lord, he comes here with this opening that Babylon gives him. And he says, well, let me show them all of the treasure house. I'll show you the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, the whole armory, all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Well, that's pretty naive, isn't it? When it comes to the type of intelligence that you would like to have when you're dealing with people that have other agendas and people who would be out to harm you and would be treacherous, people that you can't trust and you want to keep at an arm's length, when it comes to dealing with people like this, how naive to take a stance like this at the time when Hezekiah should have been at his wisest at the end of his reign. So he does this. There was nothing in all his house in his dominion. He didn't show him. Now look at Isaiah's response in upbraiding the king. Then Isaiah the prophet, the man of God, the one who has insight, the one who's not duped, the one who's not naive, the one who has the mind of God, Isaiah comes to King Hezekiah. He says to him, what do these men say? And from where have they come to you? And it's very telling, you know, what their identity is. These are pagans. These are enemies from Babylon. And Hezekiah said, well, they came to me from a far country. Now, not a country that's going to, they're not going to bother us. They're not a country that could possibly attack us. This is the country that's going to eventually take Judah into captivity. This is one where Isaiah can see how this plays out down the road. His heart is broken as he's in this context with Hezekiah. He sees the seeds being sown here for the ultimate destruction of Judah and Jerusalem as Babylon sweeps in and takes them away. But not Hezekiah. Hezekiah, this is a far country. We're not going to have any problems with Babylon. In fact, I see an opportunity here. So Isaiah said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, well, now you can imagine that Hezekiah is starting to have second thoughts. I imagine Hezekiah his heart must be starting to pound here as the prophet is grilling him. Hezekiah says, well, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown. At least he's honest. At least he's not, you know, being duplicitous here. At least he's not trying to evade the issue. He's being honest in his response. Look what Isaiah says. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, the Lord who controls all the nations. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day, will be carried to Babylon. Ooh, Hezekiah, that hits you right there, doesn't it? I mean, that just pierces Hezekiah right through. What I have just done is I have laid out for my enemy all the intelligence that he needs to prepare to do me in. And I have been the instrument that the enemy has used that the enemy is going to turn against the people I'm supposed to protect. I'm charged to be the defender, the champion, the protector of God's people. And I've been the doorway through which the enemy is now going to enter and is going to be successful in conquering us. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons, this gets personal now, some of your sons, who will issue from you, whom you will beget. They're not even begotten. And the prophetic aspect of what we're studying, how God reveals things that have not yet happened, should just strike us with amazement. This is the God who controls all of history. This is the God that's in control of our lives as to why we don't have to worry and we don't have to be anxious. He says, they're going to be taken away. They will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And this is the saddest part of all. The response of Hezekiah in verse 8 is so selfish. It's so self-centered. Hezekiah said, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. What about your children? What about the ones that you should be charged to protect that have been entrusted to you? The ones that issue from your loins, your own children, and you don't care about what's going to happen to them. You don't care about the suffering and the anguish. You're not horrified. What a different response the prophet of God has, who as he tries to take all this in, he's overwhelmed with what's going to happen. This context in Isaiah 39, which happens way before 539 BC when the Medes and Persians take over, this context is at the heart of what we're studying today as well. Now, back to Isaiah 21. We're still dealing with the issue of trying to figure out why there's so much in this passage that seems to relate to the 539 fall, the major fall of Babylon, and that there's so much here that seems to speak to, look, in the immediate future, you have to understand this treacherous one, this one who deals treacherously, this one who destroys. You have to understand that you cannot align yourself and put any confidence in them. You're wrong to be showing them your treasures. And in fact, in 689 B.C., this same one that came and spoke to Hezekiah in that fashion is defeated by Assyria. So he's one that if you put your cards in him, if you put your trust in him, you know, it wasn't going to certainly work out for you. Martin, one of the commentators named Martin, he goes through some of the history of this. And he says that in 722 B.C., there was a Chaldean prince, so someone from the area of the Persian Gulf, from the Babylonian region. This was the same one we saw, Merodach-Baldan, the one that was mentioned in 39, verse 1. 722 B.C., he revolted against Assyria, captured Babylon. He was crowned king of Babylon. Elam, a nation northeast of Babylon, supported his revolt. So you have Elam and Media sort of being in league with this individual, all trying to stave off the oppressing threat of Assyria, those attacks that are coming from Assyria. So you have this league, and they're trying to rope Hezekiah and Judah into this alliance. But then he speaks of, after everything happened with Sennacherib, and after Sennacherib was had dealt with Hezekiah, that we saw in the earlier passage in Isaiah 37 and 38. Eventually, Sennacherib is going to defeat this Merodach-Baladan, and so Assyria is going to defeat Babylon. And so in 689, there's different years that are given, but say 689 B.C., you've got this fall of Babylon that has consequences. So I look at all of this, and I say, well, throughout these passages, I've always said there's at least a twofold application. There's an immediate application in the circumstances of the prophet, and then there's this future day of the Lord aspect that we've seen in all these prophecies as well. I think the situation here is even more complex. I think that all of these three things are in play. I think that Isaiah is being overwhelmed by the, as God is laying out the future and the sufferings of God's people and what's going to happen as they trust in the arm of the flesh and what are going to be the consequences of that. I think that what is in play here is an immediate context, then an intermediate context, that great fall in 539 where the Medes and Persians come in and defeat them, and then an ultimate, you know, Revelation 17, Revelation 18, defeat in the last days. I think that all of that is in play. Now, that might be a wishy-washy, you know, not choosing type of approach. But as I go through this passage, I see things that seem to apply to all of these areas. And so I'm going to say that what we take away, the main principles that God wants us to learn, are they're going to be true regardless of what position you take here. But I think that it's easier to look at all of this as being a very complex prophecy. And that's why God is vague in a lot of the designations here. He's much more general than he is where he's been more specific in some of the earlier prophecies, because there's multiple layers of application that God has to these different historical situations that all trend along the same lines of don't trust in the arm of the flesh, trust in God alone. So that was verse 1. He goes on and he says, and actually that was half of verse 1. He goes on and he says, as windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. The thing about these windstorms, if you're in these desert areas, I don't have any association with that. I've been out in those terrains, but they spring up unexpectedly. There are these dust storms that can intensify in a whirlwind type of fashion. You could be in the midst of just a huge dust storm, but they can pop up all over in isolated, localized types of events. He's not speaking of just one major concentrated attack that the people have to be aware of and that he's trying to alert them to. It's a series of different things. Again, I think it lends itself to multiple contexts throughout history. What's true about these windstorms in the Negev is they're unrelenting. You know, they just keep coming at you. You know, it's not like you deal with one and then you're done with it and it never happens again. They're unrelenting. They keep popping up. They keep troubling you. They keep afflicting you. They're suffocating in terms of there's no way to escape. You know, you just sort of cover up and try to get through it or whatever, but there's no way to sort of escape, no place to hide, and it's destructive. As it sweeps through, it's just very destructive in what it consumes. It has a terrible impact on people's lives. And so I think this imagery is something that the effect on Isaiah, it says, it has a, it's terrifying. It comes from a terrifying land. Now, are these attacks coming from a terrifying land that is Assyria? I mean, certainly the Assyria is one that has these waves of attacks that keep coming on that whole area there. But then you're going to have Babylon coming with waves of attack against Judah and Jerusalem. You know, you're going to have different aspects of these attacks, but they all come from terrifying lands. The impact on Isaiah is that this is a terrifying thing to have this cosmic type of imagery that you are under this problem that's facing you, are all these, you're trying to stop the aggression of all these attacks, and yet it's unrelenting. It just keeps coming at you. So he said the cruel insight that Isaiah has is that there's no stopping the savage brutality of these attacks. He says a harsh vision has been shown to me. This is not a pleasant picture. This is not something that warmed Isaiah's heart and that he just cuddled up next to the fireplace and had his little book and said, oh, this is just sweet reading, you know, it's just Anne of Green Gables stuff, you know. This is not that kind of image. This is a harsh vision that has been shown to me. And the thing that sticks out to Isaiah is that the treacherous one, there's been no justice established in the land. There's been no righteousness implemented. The treacherous one still deals treacherously. The one who is the destroyer, he goes on destroying. And time after time, this is happening. He longs for this to be done. He longs for the blessings of the millennial kingdom, what God had promised for the faithful remnant. He longs to see those days when there would be righteousness in the land, when peace would be established. But what he sees, all he sees, is just the treacherous one still deals treacherously. There's no justice in his immediate context. Just like we look around us and we say, God, that's not fair. Look at what happens. The treacherous one, in my experience, is still dealing treacherously. Where is the retribution? You say that as a man sows, you know, that, you know, he's going to reap what he sowed. Where do I see that? We don't see that yet. You look at the Sermon on the Mount. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Lord, are the poor in spirit, are they blessed? I don't see that. Lord, blessed are the merciful. Are they really blessed? I don't see that, Lord. Blessed are ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In a spiritual sense, yes, we see those things true in our lives, but in terms of the millennial kingdom context of those things being implemented by a government organization that is going to rule in peace and righteousness, we have not seen that. And Isaiah is lamenting the fact that he doesn't see that yet. What he sees is the treacherous one is still dealing treacherously, the destroyer. And this is Assyria, this is Babylon, this is all of these ones. Again, they're all involved, I think, that they're just continuing to deal in a way that is frustrating to Isaiah and causes heartache for God's people. And so there is no righteousness that you see at this point in time. You see these contrasting intentions, I think, is what is in view here in the end of verse 2. He says, go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. Okay? These two nations, they have, again, at least two, and in the end times, maybe a third application. They, at the time of this 689 BC, they were aligned, like I said, with Babylon against Assyria. So they were trying to fend off Assyria. And he's cheering them on and saying, do your best. You know, the arm of the flesh, have at it. See what you can do at being successful in trying to establish righteousness, in trying to fend off this treacherous and destruction. And then, when it comes to the Medes and the Persians against Babylon, have at it. Go ahead, you know. But that's not where Isaiah is putting his confidence. He's not looking for that ultimately to be what brings about any resolution to the issues. What he looks at, and this is very obscure, he says, but I think he's jumping ahead to what God himself can only accomplish. And he sees the vision that God's giving his prophet. God is the one who can, eventually God's made an end of all the groaning that these aggressive nations have caused. Again, all these people that have been attacking God's people. all these nations, the only way there's going to be ultimate relief is when God brings it to an end. It's not going to be trusting in Elam or trusting in media. These are contrasting intentions. What does the arm of the flesh try to do? It has even a different agenda. But eventually God is going to accomplish what he says he's going to do. And so I think Isaiah looks ahead and sees that, okay, this is going to be brought about by God. But even as he sees what God is going to do, God is going to make an end of all the groaning she has caused. You would think that would be a cause for rejoicing. But that's not the mindset that Isaiah has here, because what is consuming him is this long time period before the millennial kingdom, before you get to that. He's consumed with all that time period when God's people are going to be under duress, and they're still going to be afflicted and suffering. And so he says in this second section, verses 3 to 4, we see the pain that's experienced by the prophet. We see the anguish of Isaiah, the horror that overwhelms God's prophet. Because instead of saying, well, I rejoice because I see the end game at the very end, God's going to bring about an end of the groaning. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more suffering. No, he's not looking at the rejoicing aspect. Here he's looking at what I see is going to happen that you have to go through. And it's painful. He says, for this reason, there's this sense of physical anguish, this cramping, this labor pains. He says, my loins are full of anguish. I'm doubled over in pain. Pains have seized me, like the pains of a woman in labor, but not the pains that might last for 8 hours, not the pains that might last for even 24 hours, not the labor pains that are of short, in contrast, duration. These are labor pains that are lasting even until the end times, until in that last day. Through the end times, he's encompassing all of this. It's just overwhelming him, and physically, it's causing him to have these contortions where he says, I can't deal with it. It's too much for me. I'm from a sensory standpoint, he says, I'm so bewildered, I can't hear, I'm so terrified, I cannot see. There's so much going on, I can't wrap my mind and my senses around all of the details. God is laying out so much for me, and I see what's happening in the near term as Babylon's going to be defeated, and my hopes of seeing Babylon stave off Assyria, those hopes are going to be crushed, and Assyria is still going to be a threat. And not only that, Babylon is going to end up being a threat, and they're going to end up taking us into captivity. And not only that, but in the end times, there's going to be all kinds of things to suffer. There's going to be this purging, this threshing that takes place before God's people are purified, and before God's people are prepared and return to God in faith and enter into the millennial blessings. And so he says, my mind reels. There's this mental and emotional anguish. I'm completely wasted. Horror overwhelms me. This is the horror film that Isaiah finds himself in the midst of by the will of God, by the revelation of God. He has this hard burden laid upon him where he's seeing what's going to take place. And he's completely overcome. Now, he might look to say, well, you know, at least my experience is that when nighttime comes, I can lay down and I can rest and I can meditate on God and I can find some peace. And I'm looking for that. And yet he says, in the twilight I longed for, when it came, when it arrived, it just turned into even more trembling. I hoped for some kind of resolution. I hoped that the time frame would be this, but when I got to there, the time frame's expanded to this. There's no end in sight. It just goes on and on and on. And so there's no breaking. There's no relief from these times of suffering. And so this horror overwhelms God's prophet, this anguish, this pain that he is experiencing. And it's all due to the consequences of putting confidence in the arm of the flesh instead of following God's simple prescription that he's sufficient for everything that we need and that we should turn to faith in him. And so we see in verses 5 to 9 the prediction that's announced by the prophet. This announcement of the fall of Babylon. And again, this announcement of the fall of Babylon, if it just referred to 539 B.C., you would think that there would be cause for rejoicing, that there would be cause for people to be released from their bondage, from the time they had been let off into captivity. Oh, great, the Medes and Persians have come in, they've destroyed Babylon, and we're going to be able to go back and return to the land. That's why I think it's a much bigger frame of reference, because when he talks about the fall of Babylon, he talks about it in terms of anguish and of horror and of dread and of terror. And he says it's not something that he's finding rejoicing in. But we see here something that if you turn over to Daniel chapter 5, I think that the context that comes to mind and seems to fit this is that there is reference to what's happening in the days of Babylon. The days when Babylon is a world power, when Babylon had the capability to defend herself, they just were so complacent, they didn't think they needed to be on the alert. So Babylon was caught with their pants down. I mean, they were caught not having the watchmen standing on the tower and observing. They were caught just with complacency, with being unprepared for warfare, with just living, thinking in their own pride that they were untouchable. And it says in chapter 5, you have Belshazzar the king. He's holding a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. He's drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. He tasted the wine. He gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. This great feast and banquet and revelry and entertainment. And they bring all of this, and it's basically exalting his pride and mocking the God of Israel. And in the midst of all of this drinking of wine, verse 4, they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And we see this message that the kingdom's going to be taken away. And we had to go to the interpretation that Daniel had to go and give the interpretation down in verse 25. God has numbered your kingdom, and he's put an end to it. You've been weighed on the scales. You've been found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Boom. Quite a shocker to Belshazzar, who was in the midst of his great celebration and revelry. Well, certainly that's part of what we see back in Isaiah chapter 21, this climate of feasting. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. They don't seem to be concerned with any potential attack. They're oblivious to the imminent danger. They're not standing watch. And so his command that Isaiah gives them, he says, you should have forearmed your troops. You should rise up, captains. You should oil the shields. You should get ready for battle. Instead of being in this feasting mode, you should have been in this forearming mode of preparing to mobilize your troops. Now, these shields, whether they're made out of metal and you need the oil so that the arrows and the things would sort of glance off them and they're slippery, or whether they're made out of shields made out of leather and they would crack if they're not maintained correctly with oil. It could be, you know, either type of substance, but there is this oiling of these shields. It's preparation. It's arming yourself so that you're in a state of readiness, is what he's talking about, rather than being unprepared for battle. Certainly, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, it speaks to the armor of God, which all of us in the army of Jesus Christ must put on. It's a shameful thing if we're not ready for spiritual battle. It's a shameful thing if temptation and if Satan comes to us and if we're just idly sitting by eating and drinking and unconcerned about, not even aware of the spiritual battle that we're in. If we don't have our shields, the word oil there means anointed, really. It's a symbolism. It could be symbolism of the Holy Spirit, some think, even in the context when we think of believers, and we think of the armor of God, verse 10, Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In other words, don't be deceived. The devil's working hard. He's not just eating and drinking and sitting idly by and doing nothing. He's actively pursuing his agenda. He's roaring about like a roaring lion. He's out to get you. He's out to accomplish his agenda. So he says, Your struggle, it's not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So therefore, don't just be lying on the couch watching the Ravens game, like I'll be doing this afternoon. You got to do more than that. It takes more than that to be ready. You've got to have the whole armor of God prepared to take up the full armor of God that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray with all prayer. All of these things are essential for us, that we would not be found unprepared when it comes time for battle. But he gives it back in Isaiah 21. He gives this call to attention where the Lord says, go, station the lookout. In other words, have somebody that's on guard. Have somebody that can then let him report what he sees. He's commissioned to watch. He's commissioned to warn and to report back what he sees. And what he's to look for, he's instructed. He gives instructions to this lookout. He's to look for this type of array of soldiers that would be as the Medes and Persians would come upon Babylon there. Or in the last days, again, it has context in ways that I don't even understand. To the last days, it has a context, I think, to the immediate future that they're facing as well. But this is how the attack would come, and so there's this crisis alert, and it says in verse 8 and 9, the lookout called out, says, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower. Are we standing on the watchtower? Are we on the alert? Do we have this sense of seriousness of the battle that's raging around us? I'm stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen and pairs. And here's the announcement, the prediction that is so amazing that God gives before Babylon even has arisen to a world power of this stature. God comes with the prediction of its fall, of its demise. He says, he answers and he says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. What futility there is to put your trust in the arm of the flesh, to think that any alliance with Babylon would do you any good. And so in verse 10, you have Isaiah finishing up by sharing more of his heart. You see more of the heart of the prophet in this passage than you do, I think, anywhere else in the book of Isaiah. You just see him bearing his emotions as to what he is going through as a prophet of God. And he shares here the perspective that he maintains throughout all of this vision and his communication of the Word of God. He gives this application that comes from Isaiah. And what he wants to communicate is that hard times lie ahead for the people of God. Before you get to those millennial days of blessing, there's going to be plenty of hard times, and you have to maintain a certain perspective. And Isaiah is able to maintain that perspective of the prophet. And it involves two things. It involves compassion for the afflictions of God's people, and it involves faithfulness to communicate God's heart message. First of all, his compassion, his heart of compassion. He says, oh, my threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor. I recognize what you're going through. I empathize with your condition. I understand God has a purpose for the purging and the fire that he's putting you through. These trials have a purifying nature, but the actual reality that faces you is you're going to be whacked around good. You're going to be thrashed, and it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful, but it's going to accomplish God's purposes. And you need to have that perspective. Understand, we're going to experience much suffering as the people of God. Don't be surprised when trials and persecution arise. Don't be surprised when discipline comes for things that we've done that we need to take accountability for. God's in control. God uses trials to purify his people. He uses discipline to get his people back on the right path. But he'll still be faithful to his promises about the end time blessings. What's left here is God's people thresh, and they're lying on this threshing floor here. And Isaiah feels compassion. He's not just removed from them. The communication that God gives by way of inspiration, it's not some mechanical dictation process that just flows onto some parchment that has no heart to it and soul to it. It comes through the personality of the prophet who's engaged with the people and is going through the experience with them. And so Isaiah is with them. He's with the people. He has this perspective of compassion for the afflictions of God's people. And he also wants to be clear that he, above all, it's truth that floats his boat. He's going to be faithful to speak and communicate God's hard message. It doesn't matter how hard the message is. It doesn't matter what horrors it puts Isaiah into, physically and emotionally, and what stress it puts him under. It doesn't matter how it makes him feel. He's going to stick to the message. He says, "What I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you." And that will always be the case, what Isaiah says. That's why when he came to Hezekiah in chapter 39, Hezekiah had sure better be scared when the prophet of God comes to you and he upbraids you. The prophet of God is there to communicate the heart of God, and it's a hard thing. And it's not, very often, it's not a pleasant thing. You look at the prophets of God down through the ages. I was just driving in here this morning thinking about John the Baptist. And you think about the faithfulness of John the Baptist. What does it get John the Baptist? It gets his head cut off. That's what it gets John the Baptist. And at one point, John the Baptist, he's going through some times of doubt. He says, did I get it right? Did I mess this whole thing up? How can I be suffering so greatly? Are you the Messiah? Is there still one? I know you are, but I'm resting. And the Lord just leaves him hanging out there. He doesn't come running to his rescue. He says, there's suffering. There's a threshing floor involved. There's affliction. There's a horror story that's being written. You're in the middle of this horror story, and it's going to involve the cutting off of your head. And Isaiah knew what that meant. And he said, in the midst of all that, I have compassion for the people of God, and yet I have faithfulness to speak the hard message that God has laid on our heart. So this is what Isaiah wants to communicate here. He has this harsh vision of these unrelenting attacks, this problem that he's identified. He's overwhelmed by horror, the pain that the prophet experiences. He sees his hopes crush you. Anyone who put their hopes in Babylon or put their hopes in the arm of the flesh, it's a crushing thing, because he sees this prediction. Babylon has fallen. You can't have put your trust in Babylon and have made out at all. But he maintains this perspective that hard times, they lie ahead for the people of God, but there will be God's faithfulness. There will be the blessings that God brings about. Let's pray.